My name is Jeff O'Connor. My wife, Carrie, and I are the lead pastors here at this church. I just want to say welcome to you. Hey, listen, I was reading this scripture about giving, and, you know, I don't just come and bring, or whoever's teaching here on a Sunday morning doesn't just come and bring God's word as if it only applies to your life and it doesn't apply to our life. I was reading this scripture I think last week, and just kind of jumped out at me and grabbed me about giving, about the discipline of giving. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the church that met at Corinth, so early on in church history, and he's given them instructions. And you can gather from reading the letter, the instruction that he's giving them instructions on taking up a specific offering. There was some kind of a need that they were looking to meet, and he was talking about how they needed to raise money and how they were going to collect the money and deliver the money and all this kind of stuff. And he says something, and it really jumped out at me, and I just want to ask you a question as we go into our time of giving. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. He says, "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." And I was reading through that on my, just, you know, my devotional time or whatever, and it just, the words jumped off the page at me, and I just thought, listen, when I choose to follow Jesus Christ, God, by his Spirit, causes me to want the things that God wants, right? He causes me to desire the things that he desires for me and for the world around me, and then he gives me, by his grace, he gives me the power to walk in those things. And so, if you follow Jesus, you know this. You want your words to bless people and not curse them. You want your words to breathe life and not death for other people. You want to excel in the way that you're honoring to other people. All the things that Paul lists here, he says, in the way that you excel in your faith, you want your faith and your trust in Jesus to grow, right? When you follow Jesus, that's what you want. You want to grow in your knowledge, in the depth of your understanding. That was something I was just praying over us this morning, that God in our time would deepen our understanding and our knowledge of him through his word, and that would transform us from the inside out. We want those things. And Paul says, just like you excel in all of these things that are really important, he says, you should excel in the grace of giving, in the grace of being generous. And I stopped because when I asked myself the question, do I look at the grace of giving, the grace of being generous, in the same light that I look at everything else, where I'm asking God, increase your character in me, increase my heart for the lost, increase all the things I want to see him increase. Do I ask God to increase my generosity? Not just to help me to be generous, but to make me actually desire to be, that I would excel in generosity. I think it's a good question for us to ask, that God cares about the way that we steward our resources, that if we, the way that we pry our fingers off our hard-earned cash, God cares about that in the same way that he cares about all the other character traits and the things that the Apostle Paul wrote. Just like God wants us to excel in those things, he wants us to excel in the grace of giving and the grace of generosity. So, guys, you can come on forward, and we're gonna take up our offering. And before we do that, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us to be people that excel in the grace of giving, that it wouldn't just be out of religion or out of obligation or anything like that, but that we would excel in becoming those kinds of people that are generous with the resources God's given to us. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and it's active. That you cause your word to go down to the deepest parts of who we are and to work transformation from the inside out in us. And so reading the scripture this morning, God, we want to be people who, yeah, we want to excel in faith and we want to excel in knowledge and we want to excel in speech and in love and in all those good things. But God, just as much as we want to excel in those things, we want to be people who excel in the grace of giving. Would you help us to be generous people? Would you stir that up inside of us? And where it's a struggle for us, God, help us to call out to you to ask us to do, or to ask you to do that work in us. And we pray that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, you can go ahead and take up the offering. So, so a while back, my wife's from Kansas City, and we were visiting family in Kansas City. And she's one of 10 kids. And so she's got, she's number 5. So there's a bunch of younger siblings, there's a bunch of older siblings, And when we were home on one of our vacations, she was pregnant. I don't remember which kid it was with. She probably does. But we've got five kids. I should probably be able to remember, but I just don't. Anyways, one of her younger siblings was huge into basketball. My wife loved basketball, grew up playing. She's coached in recent years. She loves it. And so even though she was with child and looked like she had a basketball hanging out of her belly, one of her brothers was talking to her, and so they decided they were going to go out and they were going to play ball in the driveway. And I'm sure she was dead set on, you know, schooling him. And so they go in the driveway, and the problem was there was a car parked in the driveway. And so her dad was out there too, my father-in-law was out there too, and the car was parked in the driveway. And so her dad, being the cool dad that he is, the brother that Carrie is going to play against in basketball is in middle school. And her dad flicks him the keys and goes, you know what, you can back up the car. And while he's getting ready to back up the car, Carrie's dad is explaining to her there's a fence by their driveway. And he's just kind of showing her something on the fence. And he's like, I fixed this the other day. And, you know, and they're standing there together. And then Carrie goes, oh, I see you did it over here too. And right as she steps to the side, looking at another part of the fence, her middle school brother, who didn't know how to drive a car, had put it in drive instead of in reverse and drove the car forward and hit her dad. Yeah. Yeah. So my wife had just stepped out of it, otherwise my pregnant wife would have been. Her father was pinned between the fence and the car. And honestly, the only thing that kept him from getting run over, because her brother started to panic, and instead of hitting the brakes and putting it in reverse, he panicked and just kept pushing harder on the pedal he was on, which was the gas. And so the car was revving and pushing, pinned her father's legs against the fence. And the only thing that kept the fence from falling over and him getting run over and, you know, it being really, he was fine. His legs were hurt, but not as bad as he would have been if he would have gotten run over, was the fence runs like this along the driveway, and then there's a T intersection, and there's another fence that runs off the back this direction. And he was right in front of that T. And so as the car was pushing on him, he had all the support of all of those fence pieces pushing right against that spot. Otherwise, he could have lost his life or it could have been really, really bad. So the reason why I bring that up is him being stuck between the car and the fence. We don't like to be caught in between two different, I don't mean just physically where you got a car pushing you into a fence, okay? But in general in life, we don't like being stuck between two of anything. How many of you have ever been where you find yourself caught in the middle of a feud between two people, and you're just kind of like, I'm just going to back out of this. I don't really want to be caught in the middle of whatever it is that you two have going on here, right? You ever been in that spot? We don't like being caught in between two of anything. I was just talking with a friend this week who was explaining to me they sense that they are moving from one season of their life into another season of their life. But right now they find themselves stuck in between those two seasons. They know that the season they were in is drawing to a close, and they know that God is leading them into a new season, but they're not there yet, and they find themselves sort of just stuck in between. Like we use phrases to describe being stuck between two things. I'm between a rock and a hard place. You know, it's not easy for us to be stuck in between two things. And that's what I want to talk to us about this morning as we continue looking at the Advent story, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, to talk about that tension of being in between two things, the pain that it can cause, okay? It doesn't just have to be a car pinning you to a fence that can cause pain. We can have pain in other ways. So last week we dove into this and we discussed the fact that that word Advent means arrival, or it means coming. And it's not just an arrival or a coming. It has connotations of anticipation. So it's something that was highly anticipated, awaited for. And so this Advent season, which is what we call the season leading up to Christmas, we're celebrating the birth, the arrival of God's rescue plan. That Jesus is God's rescue plan, his plan for redemption for all of humanity. And we talked last week about the fact that all of creation was groaning for that rescue plan to come. It was groaning. People were crying out, waiting, anticipating for God to send his promised Savior for all of humanity, because we were in a predicament we got ourselves into and we couldn't get ourselves out of it. And so last week we talked about two people named Simeon and Anna, just the fact that when they saw baby Jesus, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, the father, brought Jesus to the temple, to dedicate him, to consecrate him. God spoke to these faithful followers of his and said, that is the Messiah. That infant is my rescue plan. And they freaked out, were celebrating, burst into song, burst into celebration, because it had been so long anticipated and so long awaited, they could barely contain themselves. And so they were waiting not just because there was a promise, but it wasn't just that God said he was going to send a rescue plan. God got really specific and gave specific prophecies about how that Messiah was going to come. Messiah just means Savior. How that Savior was going to come. And so the birth of Jesus fulfilled a bunch of these prophecies. One of them, for instance, is that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. This is hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Micah wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So God spoke a prophecy through the prophet Micah that his rescue plan, the Messiah, the Savior, will be born in Bethlehem, which is interesting because Mary, who was carrying Jesus, if you know the story from Luke chapter 2, she wasn't living in Bethlehem. And so what ends up happening? How is Jesus born in Bethlehem? He's born in Bethlehem because Caesar, the Roman emperor, calls for a census. And because he calls for a census, Mary and Joseph, even though she's ready to pop, she's so pregnant, I'm sure she wasn't interested in traveling, they have to move themselves over to Bethlehem to be a part of a census, and that's where she goes into labor and she ends up giving birth. You see, God actually manipulating history or causing the timing of events to happen perfectly so that that prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem would actually happen and that prophetic word wouldn't fall to the ground. It's awesome. God promised it, and then he fulfilled it. There's another one, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. I mean, we're not going to go all health class mode, but that's not how it works, okay? There are things that need to happen for you to give birth to a child, and if you're a virgin, those things did not happen, and you shouldn't be giving birth to children. And so there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And so if you're familiar with the story, in Luke chapter 1, God sends his messenger, Gabriel, the angel, to Mary and says, "Mary, you've been chosen by God. You're going to carry God's rescue plan, God's redeemer, the savior of the world. You're going to carry the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You're going to be the mother of the savior." And she goes, "Oh, okay, but there's a problem. I'm not married yet, and I don't know a man in that way, okay?" And Gabriel says, "The power of God is going to come on you. That supernaturally, by the Spirit of God, God is going to cause you to be with child where there is no possible way that you should be with child. You're going to be, because God's hand is in it." And so we have a Savior that is born of a virgin. Another one is that Jesus would be called out of Egypt. That he'd be called out of Egypt. Well, he's born in Bethlehem. And what happened was, you see, God, in fulfilling his promises in what the Savior is all about, what the coming of Christ is all about, you see God speaking to pagan worshipers and astrologers. In Scripture, they're referred to as wise men or the magi. These are pagan people who aren't worshiping the one true God, and God leads them to the Messiah, to the Savior. And we don't know all the details on how it happened or what the star is that's referred to in Scripture, but they show up in Israel and they go, "Listen, we got word that there's some kind of a Savior of humanity, and he's the King of the Jews." And they go to the guy who thinks he's the King of the Jews, the ruler there, and they go, "Hey, do you know where this guy, this like baby might be born? Because there's like, we got word that there's somebody that we should be here worshiping." God was drawing people that did not know him to himself through Jesus before Jesus ever even did anything. And they show up, and then they end up finding Jesus, and Herod the king at that time isn't happy with the fact that maybe there's going to be some competition for ruling the people of Israel, and so he panics, and he sends out a decree that any male in the area of Bethlehem that's 2 years old and under needs to be killed. But before that happened, God wakes up Joseph, Mary's husband, and tells him trouble is coming. Get your family out of here and go to Egypt. And so Joseph doesn't ask questions. He obeys. He goes to Egypt. Jesus is saved from that slaughter that went on in Bethlehem. And they stay there for a time until God speaks again to Joseph and says, now it's time for you to come back to Israel. And Joseph brings his family back in Israel and calls Jesus up out of Egypt, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And you find the story, how it played out with Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. There's this arrival of Jesus was so anticipated, not just promised, but very specifically promised, and God fulfilled those things. And yet, I think probably as I've been studying over the last few years, probably one of the things that struck me the most about this, the Advent season, the story of Advent, is that that word Advent that we use in English, it's from a Latin word Adventus, okay? And that Latin word Adventus, the scriptures that we read were originally written, the New Testament was originally written mostly in Greek. And so sometimes we'll talk about original languages because that helps us to better understand what's written in God's word, because we're reading a translation of the original. And so that word Adventus, which is Latin, actually comes from a Greek word, parousia. And parousia in the Greek actually is most often in our scriptures, it's most often used in referring to the second coming of Christ. That what we celebrate in Advent, right now at Christmas, that's the first coming. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. That the end of the story is different. The end of the story, Christ returns, if you read scripture. And he returns differently than he came. The first time he comes as a suffering servant, he comes as a meek child, weak and dependent. And the second time he comes, which will be in the future, it hasn't happened yet, the second time he comes, it's going to be very different. He's going to come as a conquering king. He's going to come to rescue all those that are his. And he's going to come to bring justice and to bring his salvation to finality. It's going to be done. Everything's going to be restored. That word that we use for Advent, that we celebrate the arrival of Christ, is the exact same word that is used in scriptures like Matthew 24:27, referring to the second coming of Christ, that says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming, the advent, of the Son of Man." Or 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him," talking about Jesus, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming," his arrival, his advent. Advent is not just about the first coming of Christ, but Advent is also about the second and final coming of Christ. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. But there is a theologian from Princeton in the 20th century. His name is Gerhardus Voss, which is an awesome name. That just sounds like a strong theologian's name, doesn't it? Gerhardus Voss. I think that's how you pronounce it. He coined a phrase referring to this fact that there is the first advent of Jesus coming, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, but that there is a second advent, a second coming, which we find all over in Scripture. And the phrase that he uses is the already and the not yet. That we find ourselves in the already, and that Jesus Christ has already come, but we also find ourselves in the not yet, that he hasn't come and completed and brought about final restoration. So the first advent is really an installment and a guarantee on the second advent. And what we have here is there's a lot of good that's come from the first advent, the coming of Christ. Really powerful things that Jesus did. Jesus came in his first coming, his first advent. He came to do battle with sin and death. He came to bring joy and peace and hope and love into this world. He came to put on display in human form the love of God that is the heart of God the Father. That's what Jesus came to do. And as a result of that, there's powerful work that God's done in our lives. Extremely powerful work. Okay, we're justified. We can be justified, which is a legal term, meaning that you and I, as human beings, we've rebelled against God. That's what the Bible refers to as sin. And as a result of that, we're guilty. We've done wrong things. We've rebelled and wanted to do things our own way. And as a result of that, the scriptures say that we stand condemned. It's like God is our judge. We are standing before God, our judge, and it's a guilty verdict. But because of what Jesus did in the first advent, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, we can actually stand before God justified. That even though we have a laundry list of faults and failures and offenses against God, that he looks at us, if we accept what Jesus has done for us, he looks at us and he sees us as being justified. That we're no longer at fault. We're no longer guilty. That's not what our account reads anymore. And on top of that justification that we find through Jesus Christ in his first coming, we're also declared righteous. It's not just that we have a legal standing before God that we're justified, but we're also declared as being righteous, even though we are not righteous people. And even if we do good things, and this is a season, right? Like everybody, we strive to do good things. People are usually more generous. They care more about other people. They feel good. You know, it's the Christmas season. We're gonna take care of other people. We're going to do things that would be considered right. They're acts of righteousness, right? The Bible says that even all the good things that we try to do, that they're actually filthy rags. That it never undoes the unrighteousness of who we are as human beings. It can't. We can't earn our way out of it. But because of what Jesus Christ did, you and I are declared righteous. And instead of, it's not just that we're justified. It's not just that we have legal standing where we were accepted by God. But where there used to be a laundry list of all the things that we've done wrong, instead, now God looks at us because of Jesus as all of the good that Jesus did, his perfect, spotless, sinless life, all of that has been credited to our account. That when God looks at you and when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Even if that doesn't actually line up with the reality of our life right now, that's what God sees because of Jesus and his coming. But then not only does he credit that to our account, he actually, by his Spirit, empowers us to desire to live into that righteousness that's been credited to our account, to grow into that, to actually become what God is giving us credit for on the back end. He causes us to long for that. And then he gives us his power and his grace by his Spirit to have authority to walk in that way, to actually walk out works of righteousness, to do things that bring glory and honor to God. And all of this is accomplished by the first coming of Jesus. That's why, if you're here and you're following Jesus, you know what it's like to not be bent over under the weight of guilt and shame anymore, but you know what it's like to be set free and forgiven. You know what it's like to have your slate wiped clean. You know what it's like to know the issues that we have as human beings and to know that God loves us, not in spite of it. He just loves us. And he not only looks past it, but he credits righteousness to our account and then gives us everything good that we need to live into that righteousness. And so that's why we know what transformation is, don't we, if you follow Jesus? We know what it's like to be set free. We know what it's like for God to take what seems to have been a waste of our lives, the damage that we've done, the damage that has been done to us, and we know what it's like for God to reach in supernaturally and to bring healing to us, to bring restoration to us, to do things in our lives and through our lives that we know we could not do on our own. We know what that is. And yet, that's the already of the first advent. But if you look around, we also know that we're in the not yet. That even though there's all this good that's come, it's not all good. Not everything is good. There's still pain in our lives, isn't there? There's still brokenness around us. And so that's where we find ourselves. We're in the already of the first advent, but there's still the not yet of the second advent, the second coming, when Christ will put everything back to perfection. It will be, the work of salvation will be completed. The work of restoration will be completed. It was started with Christ in his first coming, but it'll be completed in his second coming. My wife and I, before we moved here, I'm from here originally, but before we moved back here, we lived for 7 years in New Mexico. And I don't know how many of you heard about the school shooting that happened in Aztec, New Mexico this past week, but that's 30 minutes from where we lived. And so that hit home for us. That hit home for a lot of people that were close to, that was in their area. And there were two teenagers whose lives were taken from them. And there was a gunman whose life he took himself, trying to bring pain on anybody that he could. And you hear stories about, like, I mean, you know, we all know what's going on in our culture, and we look at that stuff, and we just go, you don't have to look far to find proof that we're still living in the not yet, that not everything is perfect right now. And even if you follow Jesus, we don't have to look to news stories. We don't have to look to Aztec, New Mexico. We can, every single one of us in this room, we can look into our own lives, and we can find proof for the fact, just as much as we can find proof that we're in the already, that God has already been so good to us and done so much, we can find in our own lives proof that we still live in the not yet, that it's not done and completed yet. We can look in our own lives and we can find pain, and we can find suffering, and we know the sting of rejection, and we see the people that we care about who are struggling through physical illness or disease, or we're going through that ourselves, and we know the sting of the not yet. We know it. We can look around the world and we know that life is not as it should be. It's not as it should be completely. And so we live between the Advents. Some of God's promises are still future, and they won't be fully experienced until the second Advent. And right now we find in our lives and in this Christmas season, we find that all of this, it's a bundling of good news and bad news. It's a combination of celebration and mourning. It's the already with the not yet. We live in between the two Advents, and because of that, there's tension. And in this Advent season, as we are reminded of the tension that we live in, that it is so good what Jesus has done in his first coming, but it's going to get better with his second coming. In the middle of that, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ brings joy for you and I in the already of our lives. In the goodness that's already come through Jesus Christ, he gives us joy in that. And at the same time, as we're working through all of the not yets in our lives, Jesus Christ brings comfort and he brings hope in a way that nothing else can for us. Jesus comes to bring joy in the already and comfort in the not yet. And we need to be reminded of that. The Apostle Paul actually speaks to that. The joy is we celebrate what God's already done in us. The comfort comes from us knowing the nation of Israel, the Israelites, frequently you would hear them, I'm in the Christmas mood, so hearken back to their past, okay? You would hear them look back on their past and how God was faithful to them in their past, and they would anchor themselves to God's goodness in the past. And they would, especially read through the Psalms. It's all over in the Psalms. But this is why you always hear them talking about being delivered out of Egypt, having manna provided for them supernaturally in the desert. You know, the list goes on and on of all the good things that God has done for them. And especially if you read through the Psalms. And if it was David writing the Psalms, most of the time it would be, God, you've been faithful to do X, Y, and Z. You've been good in all these different ways. And then he shifts gears. And he's like, but right now all of my enemies hate me. And they want to destroy me. And they want to run me out of town. And my life is miserable. And I'm really discouraged. And then he brings it around full circle. And he goes, but you, God, have been faithful in the past. And I will worship you now in the present, believing that you hold not only the present, but you hold the future. And that's the pattern of the Psalms all throughout. And we need to learn from that pattern. that in this Advent season, we would look back on the joy of the already and use that, like the Israelites did, as a guarantee and a promise of comfort in the areas that are not yet in our lives, where we still struggle through relational issues, where we still are wounded by other people, where we still wound others when that's not what we even want to do, but we cause pain in other people's lives. In those moments, to look back and go, God, you've already done this in my life. You've already provided so much, and I trust you now. And I trust you not only now, but I trust you for tomorrow, that you've promised goodness. The Apostle Paul spoke to this in Romans 8. Romans 8:31, he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? He's talking about the tension of the already and the not yet. That there's so much goodness, but there's still so much brokenness that we deal with. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Pause for just a second here. He's saying, listen, in the already, Jesus Christ has come. And we're struggling in the already and in the not yet. But Jesus has already come and he's already done so much. And he's looking at it, he's going, if God won't even spare his own son to bring blessing and salvation and hope for you, how crazy is it for us to think that he would go through all the prophecies that we just read through at the beginning and all the promises and millennia of people waiting for the promised Messiah, all the hoops that God would jump through to do it. How crazy is it for us to think that God is going to go through all of that to bring Jesus Christ to us now, but then he's just going to leave us? He's going to just leave us to our own devices from every day of our lives on. That it's just up to us to figure it out. That it's up to us to bring solutions. That it's up to us to make things work. The Apostle Paul is arguing, he's arguing powerfully, if God will go through those great lengths to meet his promises, then how much more is that a guarantee for us for the promises of the future? That God has blessed us in the already, and he will bless us in the not yet. And then he explains it. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He's talking about followers of Jesus. It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Stop and let that sink in for a second. That Jesus Christ, the Savior that we celebrate in Advent with his arrival, long anticipated, that we're waiting for his second Advent and we find ourselves in the tension between the two Advents, that same Savior is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Bringing you before the Father. Lifting you up as you and I sit in the tension of the Advents. That he is there as our intercessor, as our advocate. It's him. That is awesome. And he continues on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is some awesome stuff, isn't it? So the past grace of the birth of Jesus Christ, the first Advent, is a guarantee of every bit of grace that you and I need in the moment, and it's a guarantee of every bit of grace that we need for our promised future in eternity. We celebrate an Advent, not a Savior who was born and lived and died and was resurrected, and that's the end of the story and it's in the past. We celebrate, like Scripture says, a Messiah, a Savior who was, who is right now, and who is to come in the future. And we need to stop and think about that. He was, he is to come. So we're going to end by celebrating communion this morning. And normally we do it on the first week of the month, which would have been last week, but we changed it to this week because it fits so perfectly with where we're going. And I want to read to you the scripture that's commonly used when we talk about communion. Listen to these words. So the Apostle Paul is writing, he's giving instructions to the early church, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Listen to these words. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, that's the first Advent, until he comes, the second Advent. And what Paul was doing for us is saying, Jesus initiated a practice for you and I to put in place. That as we find ourselves between, in the already and the not yet, between the Advents, that God was giving us a practice, that we would gather together, we would remember the body of Christ which was broken, which is what's represented by the bread. We would remember the blood of Christ which was shed for us, which is what's represented by the cup. And that's the way that he paved the way for our justification, the credited righteousness, all of those things. That we would gather together and we would remember the already, even as we anticipate the not yet. That we would find comfort and peace and joy in all that is good that Jesus Christ has done for us with his first coming, even as we navigate through the pain of life and we eagerly anticipate and await his second coming where everything's put to rights. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to spend some reflection time. And I want you, in this room, I know that there's pain. I know it. And I know that every single one of us in this room, we don't have to go far. We don't have to look outside of ourselves. We can find it in our own lives. We know rejection, loss, pain, suffering, failure, discouragement. I mean, it's, you know, we know it. And in this moment, what I want us to do is in a moment, as you're going to be holding the bread and as you're going to be holding the cup, to reflect on the joy that comes from Christ in the already. What has Jesus already done for you? How has he already set you free? How has he already forgiven you? How has he already justified you and credited righteousness to your account? Where has he set you free and given you victory? Celebrate those things. And then at the same time, find comfort. Find comfort in what is not yet in your life. In the middle of the pain, come to God and ask him, God, would you be my grace to see me through today what I need to be seen through? Would you be my healing? Would you be my deliverance? Would you be my patient endurance? Would you be whatever it is that I need right now as I wait for your salvation and your restoration to be completed in the future? If I could have those who are coming down to pass out.